Josiah, would you ask God to bless my study, please?
Father, thank you for this time that we have to gather together to hear the teaching of your words and work our way through Psalms. That you will be with each and every one of us tonight to help us as we listen, to take in what we are being taught. Pray these things your Son here.
Amen. Well, listen fast. My hope is to get over to finish the last verse and then do the teach through of the whole psalm next week, Lord willing, and then move on to Psalm 20 before I run out of alphabet. Each week I call it Psalm 19a, Psalm 19b. I'm up to W, so I'll make it. But anyway, Psalm 19 verse 14 says, "May they be pleasing, sayings of my mouth and the musings of my heart before you, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." And really, we're just looking at the last line of the last verse of this psalm, this wonderful psalm. We'd seen in verses 11 through 14, the final section, the servant speaking, showing that he's prepared to serve, that he's proactive against sin, and now he's praying to be pleasing in verse 14. We looked at the prayer, the intent that he'd be pleasing God, which is the focus of worship. He'll displease unbelievers, displease half-hearted, hypocritical, lukewarm believers, but that's not his concern. His concern is to please God in what he says and in what he thinks. And then he says, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And that's what I want to look at with you today. And just going to take our time, because I think it's a real blessing to think further and more deeply about God as our rock and God as our redeemer. Looked at least one of those images before, but I want to look at it a little more deeply with you tonight. So first he calls Yahweh my rock, and that's a word that occurs 70-some-odd times in the Old Testament. It's a big rock, big enough that you can spread things on top of it, you can stand on it. It's the word that's used for what God hid Moses in. You remember when he appeared before him and said, "You can't look on my face, I'll hide you in a cleft in the rock." This is that word, so it's obviously a very large rock. But let's look at the imagery of God as a rock and look at the first occurrence. The first occurrence is in Exodus chapter 17. Turn there with me, please. Exodus 17. So they're just fairly freshly out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they're thirsting for water. Moses cries out to God, and God answers him, and look at verse 6. Who'll read that for me? If you volunteer quickly for me, you can help us get through it. Thank you, Joyce.
"Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders."
I remember when we studied that verse together, it was really a blessing to think about. And it was really sobering to think about that God said he'd stand on the rock and then told Moses to hit it. Imagine you're Moses, and God tells you he's going to stand on this rock and he wants you to walk up and hit the rock he's standing on. But that's actually going to become very significant to us by the end of the study tonight. So, and Moses does it, and water pours out and everybody drinks. This is that word. So God is standing on this tsur, this rock. Moses strikes it and water pours out of it. How? No idea. I'll ask him when I see him. But not right away. The second use, also in Exodus chapter 33, and I just alluded to it a moment ago. I'll turn there. Exodus 33. And this is that time when Moses has asked God to show him his glory, and this is Moses' response. Who'd like to read verses 21 through 23? Volunteer quickly. Thank you, Bruce. 33:21-23.
"And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my face, but my back, and my face shall not be seen."
Thank you. One theologian suggests translating that my after effects, which is also possible. But twice there, verses 21 and 22, stand on the rock and I'll put you in a cleft in the rock. It's the same word both times. So it's big enough for him to hide in. He's being protected there while God passes by and calls out his name to Moses. So first two uses of the word associate with God. God is standing on the rock that gives the water, and Moses is hidden in the rock while God passes by. So it shortly becomes a word that is used to describe God, that God's rock is attached to God, as we'll see in Deuteronomy. It comes to be a prominent name for him. So turn to Deuteronomy 32, and there are a bunch of verses there that call God rock, but also use it in other informative ways. And as we see these, we're seeing the sorts of things that formed David's belief, because don't forget, the scripture writers were scripture readers before they were scripture writers. And David's just written a whole psalm about how much he loves God's word. Well, this was God's word. This was his Bible. His Bible was considerably smaller than ours. It was larger when he got done with it, but it was considerably smaller. And he read it and he loved it. And so his idea of God was formed by what he read. His idea of God was formed by the very verses you and I are reading tonight. So Deuteronomy 32. Oops. And this is the song of Moses. He speaks before the nation. So verse 2, he says, verse 4, he says, let me start with verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Just kind of try to keep that in your mind. A God of faithfulness, he says. He calls him a rock, then a God of faithfulness. And then run your eyes down to verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's a poetic name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. The God and rock are parallel together. God of his salvation, meaning the God that saved him, the God who saved him. Then drop your eyes down to verses 30 and 31. And he's talking about how they will be able to wipe out all the people in the land. And why will they be able to defeat people who are more powerful and more set in than they are, nomads that they are at this point? Verse 30 says, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up? So their rock, they had gods that they worshipped, but their gods were impotent. Their gods were futile. Their gods did not provide protection when God set about to give them the land. Why not? Verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves, so their rock does not protect them like our rock protects us. And then verse 36 and 37 for a little context. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they took refuge? False gods once again. Okay, so now we're going to fast forward a few hundred years to 1 Samuel 2. And I'll get one of you to read this. So think about who's going to volunteer for me nice and quick in a second. 1 Samuel 2. This is the prayer of Hannah. It's kind of a tricky question, I don't mean it to be, but who's Hannah to David in any way? Is she a relative of David's? Is she a relative of someone who's important to David? Tell me, Suzanne.
Hannah is the mother of Samuel. And Samuel was the priest who anointed God's soul.
That's right. So Samuel is the priest who sought David out at the word of God and anointed him king of Israel. This is his mom. This is Samuel's mom praying. So she's rejoicing in God at the gift of this child. And who will read verse 2? Thank you, Josh. First Samuel 2:2.
There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God.
No rock like our God. So no rock like our God. He's unique, and she calls him rock. Now, 2 Samuel 22:3. 2 Samuel 22:3. 2 Samuel 22:3. This is David speaking these words when he realizes that God has delivered him from all his enemies. We'll read that, 2 Samuel 22:3. Thank you. Perfect. Thank you, Elizabeth. So this that was a favorite word of Moses, favorite word of Hannah's, it becomes a favorite word of David's too. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. So specifically, he hides in God, like hiding behind a rock or in the cleft of a rock, as Moses did. So I think that the Psalms use it, the imagery of God as rock, the Old Testament and the Psalms, David and the Psalms, use it with two main ideas, and the first is safety. Elizabeth just read 2 Samuel 22:3, the Lord is my rock, 22:3, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. So that's obviously the idea in his mind about what a rock is for him. Elizabeth, are you still there in that chapter? Second Samuel 22. Would you mind reading verse 32, then verse 47? Verse 32.
Okay. For who is God but the Lord, and who is the rock
except our God? Very good. And then 47, go ahead. Thank you. So Hannah had said, there's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. And in verse 32, David says, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Same idea. The incomparability of God, his rock. So go to the Psalms and see how David uses that concept in the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 5 is the first we'll look at. We'd like to read that. So I just need somebody to volunteer. You don't need to find it first. Just tell me you're going to read it and go ahead and find it. Thank you, Janice.
Well, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me in the shadow of his wings. I shall fear no evil. He will lift me high on
high. Perfect. Thank you, Janice. So three different ways of saying the same thing, huh? He'll hide me in his shelter. He'll conceal me under his tent. He'll lift me high upon the rock. So these are all ideas of putting him out of the reach of danger, of putting him in safety. So the rock is a, calling God a rock is the same as calling God his place of safety, the one who protects him. Then 31 verses 1 and 2, who'll read that? Thank you very much, Samuel. 31, 1 and 2. Perfect. Thank you. So what's the idea of refuge? What's another way of, can you define refuge for me? What's a refuge? I've read the same thing. Place you can go in what? That's right. That's right. Place to go hide and be safe. He says God's his place to hide and be safe because he's a rock. He's a rock to him. Safest place you can be. And then 61 verses 1 and 2. Who'd like to read those for me? Thank you, Valerie. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Lovely psalm.
To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Well, you see, he is at the end of his strength. He's at the end of his resources, and he wants God to be that rock that's higher than he is, that has the strength he doesn't, for his protection and his safety. And then I'll stick with you, Valerie. Next door in Psalm 62, would you read Psalm 62, verse 2, Spurgeon calls this the only psalm, because David keeps saying only, only, only in the King James anyway.
He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken.
So, kind of three ways of saying the same idea. Salvation obviously is deliverance from trouble. A fortress is safety from trouble. The rock is the same idea there. That's why he won't be greatly shaken. And then Valerie, verses 6 and 7, please.
He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God.
Okay, thank you. So these are David's uses. He uses that imagery again and again of God being where he's safe, the one who keeps him safe, being in God, being close to God. God bless you. God keeps him safe and protects him. Now, the other idea is in other writers that the rock gives stability, is the other idea. I see safety and stability. Asaph wrote Psalm 73. So who'd like to read me Psalm 73, verse 26? Thank you. It's Jason, right?
Yes.
Thank you, Jason.
Verse
26.
26. Ready?
Go ahead.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Okay, thank you very much. So he's the strength of my heart and my portion. I'm failing, but he gives me his strength. He's like a rock, is strong, stable, sturdy. The rock is big, as we've seen that this rock is. Isn't going to roll, isn't going to go anywhere. And so he is what gives me stability when I'm weak. Isaiah 26:4. I'll just read that, save you the trouble. But listen, Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So you can trust in him forever because he's a forever rock. Physical rocks might be worn away. They might be struck, they might be shattered, they might be moved, but not God. He'll never be moved. He's an everlasting rock, so you can trust in him forever. So, obviously, this is imagery. I mean, obviously, David's not saying that God is made out of rock. He's not saying that God is made out of granite. God is spirit. He doesn't have parts. He doesn't have material nature. He's more real than matter. Matter can be destroyed and split up. God cannot be destroyed and split up. He's spirit. So, what about God is this, him being a rock, so being our safety and being our stability, what of God's perfections does this point to? I'm going to suggest it points to three perfections in God. First one's the fanciest word.
And I'll ask you if you know another word for this fancy word, but this is the one that just about all theologians use. Immutability. And you know it's a 25-cent word. It's a very important attribute. It's a very important perfection of God. What does immutability mean? What's another word for immutability? Unchangeableness. Maybe one day theologians will all go over to that. But this is the one they use. It's a good one. It's like the word mutation. Let's be patient. Mutation is change. To be immutable is to be unchangeable. God does not change in his nature. He does not change in his purposes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord Jesus says, what are some verses that teach that? I've given you some. Numbers 23:19. Let me just get volunteers for all these three. Who will do Numbers 23:19? Joyce, thank you. 1 Samuel 15:29, who read that? Josh. Joyce, Josh. Is there a name that rhymes with Joyce and Josh? Malachi 3:6. Jason. Josiah would have worked too, but okay. So Joyce, Josh, and Jason. Numbers 23:19, Joyce. Well, there it is. It's characteristic of people that they do lie, and even when they don't lie, they change their mind.
God does neither. God is incapable of lying. He doesn't lie. He doesn't have that bone in his head that makes it possible for him to lie. And he doesn't change in his purposes, his character, his nature. So he asks the question, has he said, and will he not do it? And the answer he expects is what? Has he said, and will he not do it? No. Yeah, it says, the phrasing makes it hard. Has he, in other words, has he said things he won't do? No. Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? No. What he says, he means. So, and then 1 Samuel 15:29 was Josh.
And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret.
So, again, that speaks to his unchangeability. And then finally, Malachi 3:6, Jason.
Got it.
Go.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Thank you. Well, God had promised to Israel that Abraham that he'd always have a seed. He promised to David that he'd always have a man to sit on the throne. He promised that Israel would possess the land that they never possessed fully. So, but Israel had changed. They had changed and changed and changed. They'd apostatized. They'd fallen away. They'd sinned and sinned and sinned. So, does that cancel out that arrangement? No. And the only reason it doesn't is because God doesn't change. Now, Israel's existence today, where's the Assyrians? Where are the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and all the other ites? Gone, gone, gone. Where are the Israelites? In Israel, among other places. They still distinctly exist. God has made them a promise. They cannot not exist. Satan has tried to wipe them out. That would make God a liar. If Satan could wipe them out, then God's word would fall. Can't do it. Won't do it. So, because of God's immutability, it's a very practical thing to the nation of Israel. Their existence is because of nothing in them. It is only because of the nature of God. And it is only because of His immutability. And relatedly, secondly,
a simpler word, while still asking for another way of saying it, secondly, is... what's that word? Faithfulness. Describe it for me or say it in a different way. What does faithfulness mean?
Promise keeper.
Oh, very good. Very good. Promise keeper. That's excellent. Anybody else? Well, I like to think of faithful. Yeah, go ahead, Susan. You look like you're going to.
I was just going to say steadfast.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So, specifically, I think of it in terms of he's worthy of faith. He can be trusted. He's trustworthy. You know, the sort of person who you can ask him to do something and forget about it. Not forget about it because, you know, it's never going to happen, but forget about it because he's got it. This person who's faithful is going to do it. You don't have to remind him. You're not going to have to worry. You're not going to have to check up. Just see when it's done. Well, God is ultimately that way. He's ultimately faithful. He is... he's worthy of our unconditional trust, of our absolute faith, our absolute trust. So, and by the way, he absolutely expects us to trust him. He does not understand not trusting him. I mean, obviously God understands everything in the theoretical sense, but in the sense of sympathizing with it and saying, yes, I don't blame you for not trusting me, that is never God's attitude towards us. He absolutely, look at what he did with Israel when they didn't trust him. And he said, I'll give you this land. Just go spy it out, find out the details, come back and I'll give it to you. They spy out the details, came back and said, we can't take this. How did God say, well, you know, I don't blame you. They are very big and fierce people. I don't blame you a bit for feeling that way. What does he say? You've spurned me. That's what he says. They've spurned me. As much as spit at him, he can't do it. He said he would, though. Yikes. Well, God is absolutely faithful. So here's some verses that say that. first back to Exodus 34, this is what God says about himself. This is God preaching about what the name Yahweh means when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. Who will read Exodus 34:6 for me? Thank you. That was Valerie, I think. And give me a volunteer for Deuteronomy 32:4 next. Thank you, Jason. And give me a volunteer for Psalm 33:4 after that. Thank you, Susan. And I'll make you do both those psalms. So Exodus 34:6. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lots of covenant mercy, lots of faithfulness. Absolutely, abundantly trustworthy. It's interesting, two words are translated faithfulness in the ESV, at least two words in the Old Testament. They're similar words, emeth and emunah. Emeth is also translated truth. And if you think about it, you can see why those ideas are similar to each other. Truth meaning what you can count on to be real, what you can count on as being according to reality, and faithfulness is what you can trust as being real. So the Hebrew word is the idea of being firm, fixed, reliable, like truth is, faithfulness. So thank you, Valerie. Deuteronomy 32:4. Who was that? Was you. Go.
The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Oh.
A little bit more.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Without iniquity, just and upright is he.
Good, Jason. Thank you.
This happened and went down.
Fell off. So, almost like two ideas back and forth. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Like God of faithfulness expands on rock, and without iniquity expands on all his ways are justice. Rock and faithfulness. So there's the ideas right by each other. Like a rock is something you can lean your full weight on. God is someone we can lean our full weight on. We can take his word and just take it to the bank. We can just lean on it. We can absolutely depend on it. He's a God of faithfulness. So that's as much as to say that it's a very essential quality of his. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a faithful God. It characterizes him. It's one of his perfections. Psalm 33:4, is it?
For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness.
Yep. So his word is straight, and his work is faithful. You can take his word, because what he does is reliable. And since you're next door, could you read me 36:5 as well, please, Susan?
Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds.
Thank you. So just an exalted way of just saying how vast it is. Your chesed, your covenant mercies are to the heavens, and your faithfulness is to the clouds. Just from here to out of sight. That's how massive it is. That's how huge this attribute of God is. And then I'll read you Lamentations 3:22 and 23 because it's familiar. We've got a hymn made out of it. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from this. Great is your faithfulness. God always stands by his word and his commitment. You can trust him. So, the nursery. Nursery weighs in. So, he's immutable. His immutability, his faithfulness.
And then another 25-cent word that I know you aren't scared is...
What's that?
Yeah, the word is omnipotent. Omnipotence, okay, we're going for a second. And what does it mean?
Literally it means all power. Yes, sir?
What's omnipotent? I thought it was the one that being everywhere at once, or is
There are three O attributes, and there are the three Omni attributes, and one is omnipresent. And that's what you're thinking about. He's present everywhere. And then the third is omniscience, meaning he knows everything. But if you think of this as being like potent, you say something is potent, you're saying powerful. It's a potent sauce. It's a powerful sauce. Potent medicine. It's powerful medicine. Omni means all. All powerful is what that means. Defining that is a little bit tricky, but I'll do it for you. Let's look at the verses first. Genesis 18:14. Who will read that for me? Thank you, Bruce. And another quick volunteer for Job 42:2. Who will read that for me? Thank you, Josh. And finally, Jeremiah 32:17. Who will read that? Thank you, Valerie. So Genesis 18:14. The context is Abraham is about 1,000 years old, and Sarah, who's 10 years younger than that, and neither of them is in the baby making way, and yet God says, next year you're going to have a baby. And Sarah's reaction is incredulity, and Abraham's reaction is similar. It's joy, but yikes, how could this happen? And here's what God says, Genesis 18:14. It's a really interesting way of saying it in Hebrew. It's a form of the word in other places. Well, like Jesus is wonderful counselor. That word wonderful meaning transcendent, miraculous. Why do you ask my name, seeing it as secret? It's that same word. It's wonderful. It's transcendent. And so that a form of that word is used here. God says, is any word too wondrous for Yahweh? Is any word too transcendent? In other words, is there any word, any promise he can make that's out of his reach? Anything that he can say that is beyond his doing? And of course, the expected answer to that once again is no. There's nothing that God can propose to do that God can't do. We can, but we do it all the time. Well, we get old and we get cautious, so we hedge our bets more. But when we're younger, maybe we make promises that are pretty big, and we find we can't do them. God never does that. It's this old man, this old lady are going to have a baby. It's not going to be a virgin birth. It's going to be the old-fashioned way with old people, though. It's not out of God's reach to make that happen. And did he make it happen? Is there an Israel? He made it happen. Job 42:2. Wasn't that you, Valerie?
No,
who is it? Who, it was, oh, go ahead.
I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Now, this is actually, this is a really good definition of omnipotence, because you can get yourself into trouble if you misdefine it. You might want to say that omnipotence means that God can do anything. Can God do anything? Thank God, no. What's one thing God can't do? That's right. He can't lie. He can't, right, he can't go back on the promise. Thank God. Thank God. So, you don't want to say God can do anything, but you can't. You do want to say, right here, you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So, what's the idea? He can do anything he wants to do. He can do anything he chooses to do. And obviously everything he wants to do is in accord with his nature. It reflects his counsel, his goodness, his righteousness, his wisdom. And so if he wants to do it, he can do it. Psalm 115:3. Everything he pleases, he does. So God has the power to match his will, to match his resolve. Nothing's too hard for him. And then Jeremiah 32:17. I forget who volunteered. Who volunteered for that? That's you.
Lord Yahweh, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.
Okay. Now, that's a wonderful verse in a great many ways. I'm going to have to hurry on if I mean to finish, and I do. He's made the heavens and the earth so nothing's too hard. So what would limit him from acting within creation? He made creation. The laws of nature, He wrote the laws of nature. They're reflections of His will. God is the one being who is never doing the best He can under the circumstances, because He created the circumstances and He controls the circumstances still. He didn't set the top spinning and then stand back helplessly observing in dismay. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He holds all things together. He made everything, and so nothing is too hard for Him. And by the way, Jeremiah's rephrasing the same thing that God said in Genesis 18. The Hebrew is just about the exact same. Every word is not too wonderful for you. It's just he's quoting what God said in Genesis 18. So nothing is out of your reach. You created everything. Nothing's out of your reach. You can do anything you choose to do. So that's what makes God such a wonderful rock. That's what it is to say that He's a rock. He is immutable, He is faithful, and He's all-powerful. You can absolutely trust Him. You can absolutely rely on Him. He won't change and shift. Not like that. Not like if you've ever hiked and you hiked across boulders and you step on one that looks very stable and it rolls. That's an unsettling experience, and it's a bad feeling. And I remember my oldest son and I were on a hike, and I face planted. He thought I died. He was ashen, but I took a misstep. Something rolled, and then I pitched, and I was fine, actually. It looked a lot worse than it was. But it's a bad feeling, and God will never give you that feeling, because God's immutable. He's faithful. He can be absolutely trusted, absolutely taken at His word, and urges us to do that. And part of that is because He never promises anything He can't do. He can do everything He promises. What? Forgive all my sins? Yes. Keep me from stumbling? Yes. Keep me safe from Satan? Yes. Well, I do need to move on if I want to finish, and I do. And my Redeemer is the second thing He says. The primary idea of being a Redeemer, quoting one Old Testament scholar, you've heard this word, many of you, Goel is the way we say it, Goel. From the verb ga'al, to redeem. The primary meaning is to do the part of a kinsman, and thus to, it is a relative, and thus to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. There's another word translated redeem, pava, and the difference is that usually this word emphasizes that it's done by a relative or a near relative. Anybody can pava, anybody can redeem, pay a price to redeem. But Goel is usually done by a relative. That's interesting. Use of God, that's interesting. We're going to think about that. Four uses in the Old Testament, just to tell you, and if you care, you can go back and listen to this online. To repurch a relative's field, they might sell it when they need some money, some quick money, and you as a relative have the right to go buy that back and keep it in the family. To repurchase things dedicated to the Lord by the owner of the property. He dedicates something to the Lord, and then he gives money in exchange to buy it back. It's also used of the avenger of blood, who's a near relative of the person murdered, who kills the murderer. And then fourthly, it's used of God as Israel's redeemer, who will stand up for them. So the fundamental idea of the word is protecting family. It's protecting family. It's protecting family. And that's why God is called Israel's Redeemer. Two figures are used of God's relationship to Israel. One is his father, but very seldom. That's not a big word in the Old Testament. So, but he tells Pharaoh, let my firstborn go. But you only find that a few times in the Old Testament, but it's there. He's the father of Israel, so in that way, that's a family simile. What's another one that's used of God's relation to Israel? Jeremiah makes a lot out of it. No, you know this. Sorry? Yeah, of their husband. He's Hosea, the book of Hosea. Makes a lot out of that also. The prophets bring this up. But so there's a couple of images, obviously not brothers or anything like that, but father or husband are used. And so he's connected to them. The covenant connects him to them. And so look at the first time that this is used. It's very interesting. The first time it's used is in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. If you'd like, I'll just read it to you. Whatever suits you best. I just do need to keep this moving, or I'll let you look everything up if we don't finish. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, this is Jacob as he's nearing death. This is really theologically very interesting. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers. Isn't that interesting? A threefold calling on God, but the third time he doesn't say God, he says angel. Now, if you really study the Old Testament, learn about the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, I believe, then it begins to make sense. But he says, God, God, the angel who redeemed me, he says. That's this word here, redeemed me from all evil. I was in the grips of evil, but he freed me from that. He freed me from the evil. Then the second use of this word is in Exodus 6:6. And I'll read that to you. Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. There's the word Ga'al. With an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. They're slaves. They're unable to free themselves. But God says he'll free them. And the word he uses is redeem. I will redeem you. But it will cost him outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. So, once they're out and they're through the Red Sea, Moses sings Exodus 15, verse 13. Exodus 15, verse 13. He sings, You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Your steadfast love, that's chesed, your covenant commitments, the people who you redeemed. They're slaves, they were helpless. You put out the power, you paid the price, you paid the cost to make them free. So this is something that Jacob says, this is something that God confirms through Moses, and this is something Moses sings of. And it's used quite a few other times. I'm just singling out the first two uses in Exodus 15. So David acquires that for himself, something we've talked about in the past. He takes that truth that is true of the nation of Israel. He's part of that nation of Israel, so he personalizes it. Obviously, he's not saying he's the only one that God redeemed, but if God redeemed the nation of Israel, then God redeemed him. So he could have said, our rock and our redeemer, and that would have been absolutely true. But he also can say, my rock and my redeemer, because he's a believer. He's a born-again believer. So God is his rock and God is his redeemer. So again, we've talked about this at greater length in the past, so I'll just remind you. You read in the Bible, and you're a believer, you don't see verses maybe with your name on them. Okay, Josiah does, and Jonathan does. That's not what Josh does, but that's not what I'm talking about. Jason does. But they don't have your last name. So you say, well, what in here is for me? Well, you look at the ones that talk about a believer, and are you a believer? Then that's for you. That is your promise. That's what God is to you. So that's where I want to end. How does a Christian apply these things that God, David says, he's my rock and my redeemer? Well, Christ is our rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, I'll just read it to you, that our fathers, the nation of Israel, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Obviously, he's not saying that the rock was Christ in the literal sense, but remember, what did God say? What did God say? I will do what? And go strike the rock? What did God say he's going to do? What's his name? I'll stand on the rock. Like God is identifying himself with that rock and say, strike the rock. And so That's in that way, this is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to Moses, I take it. And Paul's saying that that represented Christ. And that, I believe, as I taught you when we went through that, that's why striking it the second time was wrong. First time he said, strike it, and strike it, and water came out. Second time he said, speak to it. And he struck it. And God said, you're not going to the promised land. It was a big, big deal, obviously. Why was it a big deal? Well, God said, because you didn't believe me. But partly what God was doing was painting a picture of Christ. Christ struck once, doesn't need to be struck again. We just believe in him. We just call on him. We just pray to him. And the water flows. So, I digress. The rock is Christ. So it's legitimate to call Christ our rock. And so, we are safe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 30 and 31 say, because of him, or by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're in Christ, where we have all those things in Christ, if we're repentant, believing Christians. Ephesians 2, 4, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as David dreamed of her, as he thought of taking refuge in the rock, we are in Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are safe in Christ. Colossians 3:3 is the one that says, you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. That's safe. He has my life. He has me. I'm in him. So as David hoped of a rock, we have of Christ. Christ is our rock. We're safe in him. And not just safe, but stable. We can utterly trust him. We can utterly trust him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We can trust him to do that. He's faithful. He's our rock. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. You can trust him. You can rely on him to protect you. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you have a glorious future? Will a day come when all of your pains, all of your sorrows, all your fears and regrets will be a memory? No, if you're not in Christ. No. But if you're in Christ, absolutely. And so he says, hold fast the confession of that hope without wavering. Why? Because I'm so good, I can guarantee that for myself? No. Because he's faithful. He's faithful. That's my trust. Recently, I think Sunday, we were talking in Sunday school about the idea of being so, of sinning away our salvation. I wish I could remember exactly what the phrase was, but being so bad that we lose our relationship with God. And I said, but we didn't get it by being good. We don't have a relationship with God because we were good. We didn't righteous our way into a relationship with God. What were we when that relation started? Well, we didn't even exist. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We're sinners. We're dead. We hated God. He saved us. He didn't help us save ourselves. So I can't lose it if I have it. I can't. So I didn't get it. I was given it. It was done to me. And I believed and responded, but God did the saving, so I can trust him. He's faithful. He's reliable. Thank God. Thank God it's on him. And then finally, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We can see even more clearly in Christ than we could with either the angel of Yahweh or Yahweh in the Old Testament. Matthew 20:28, listen, does anyone know this? Even as the Son of Man did not come. Can anyone finish it? No? To be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. A ransom, a redemption price. That's what that means. But what did he call himself? What title did he use of himself? Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come. the representative man from heaven, yes, as in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, but he's the Son of Man. He's the representative man. He is our relative. He became like his brothers so he could save us. Romans 3:23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse, I hope all of us. The next one is, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that Christ paid to set us free. And then finally, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. His blood, what kind of blood is that? Is that bug blood? Is it cow blood? What kind of blood is that that redeems us? Human blood. Is that what, Jason?
I was going to say righteous blood because no one is righteous except he is not one man.
You're absolutely right, but what I meant is what kind of blood? What species of blood? Is insects? No. Animal? No. Human blood. He's our relative. He redeems us as our relative. An angel could not have died for us. It wasn't an angel who sinned. A bug couldn't have died for us. A cattle couldn't have died for us. They weren't the ones that brought sin into the world. Had to be a human being. Our kinsman redeemer redeemed us. So these are things that I really, really, I know I'm going a little bit over and I very seldom do it, but just tonight to finish this. I was thinking about this and finding this very helpful and encouraging. I hope you will too. Think about these things. Think about how God is that to you, that he is that to us. He is that to his people. We can absolutely trust him. We can lean our full weight on him. He's our rock. He won't roll. I had the old Larry King Jesus Rock song going through my head. He's the rock that doesn't roll. I don't know anybody's old enough to know that song, but he's the rock that... I'll sing you a few bars. No, he's the rock that doesn't roll. He's good for the body and great for the soul. He's the rock that doesn't roll. Anyway, and he's also our Redeemer. He's the relative who gave himself to set us free. And those are wonderful things to hold. I'm over, but any quick questions? Thoughts? And...